invite you to turn back to the passage that we read for our scripture reading in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to go back a little bit into chapter 1, starting in verse 27, and we'll read down through chapter 2 and verse 5. And you'll see shortly why it is I'm going back to 127. Philippians, starting in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's again ask for God's blessing upon this portion of his word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that you have given us the opportunity and granted us the strength to sing praise to your name, because you are our great God and Savior. And therefore, we do rejoice to sing of our hope in you and of your final return when you shall take us back to yourself. And all of our sins will be over, all of our sorrows will be past, and we will know nothing but blessedness with you. And so now, our God, help us to hear your word as those who are waiting for you and looking for you, and as those who long to serve you and to serve your church and to glorify you by the very manner in which we relate to one another after the pattern of our Savior. So hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the message that I am bringing to you this morning from this passage of Scripture is Paul's call to unity. Paul's call to unity. Now, I had no idea what Pastor Tate was bringing in the opening session from Romans 16. But as I think about the things that I've been prepared to say, there is a lot of commonality, and you might say, well, they have colluded together, they have conspired together. Well, if we did, it would be in a cause of righteousness if we did conspire, but we did not. And so you will know that God has directed these things to you. So this is about Paul's call to unity. Even as I say that, if you look at the text again, you see, well, that's plainly what the Apostle Paul is writing about. Now, believers, as you talk to believers in many, many churches, many different contexts than your own, you will find that believers know the importance of Christian unity for the vigor of religion and for the success of its advance. Unity. Unity among the people of God is vital for the vigor of religion and for the success of its advance. And as we approach the subject this morning, there's an important truth to keep in mind so that we'll derive maximum benefit. It's a pretty obvious thing, but it needs stating nonetheless. Remember that the church at Philippi was generally in a healthy state. The church at Philippi was one of those churches that Paul writes to with affection. The tone of his writing here is warm and appreciative. Paul was not writing to the church at Corinth. You know that he had a lot of trouble with the church at Corinth in the two letters that he writes. He's not writing to the church of Galatians, but the church of Galatians, he warns them, he says, you seem to be abandoning the gospel. And he is not writing, as Jesus did, to the church at Laodicea, which was lukewarm and in bad shape. No, the church at Philippi was generally in a healthy state. And this will help us to understand how we apply the truths that we find here. Well, this unity is a serious danger to every church. And as a matter of fact, here's an application up front. Even healthy churches can be damaged by disunity. Disunity is a danger to good churches. It is a danger to every church. It is an evil in every church where it exists. It has its underlying causes that we'll see this morning, which damage churches unless those causes are dealt with. And Paul shows how disunity is to be dealt with. First thing we're going to look at this morning is the structure and connections of this section. And again, Pastor Kate made the point, you have to go back sometimes a bit. You have to go back to the preceding paragraph. You have to go back to the preceding chapter. This is a very valid, useful observation. Now, I've been reading to you from the King James. I generally preach from the New American Standard, and I'll make a lot of reference to that translation this morning. Verse 1 actually begins with the word therefore. Therefore, some translations say, therefore, if there is. But therefore is, in a way, the beginning of the sentence. The beginning of the sentence in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore is a conjunction that points back. I remember when I was a young Christian, new to the Reformed faith, I heard a preacher say, whenever you see a therefore, you need to figure out what it is there for. It's there for a reason. So when you see a therefore, you say, well, this is a connection. There's Velcro. Therefore is a Velcro word. It's connecting things stably together. And that's why we read chapter 1, 27 to 30. Verse 1 points back to 27, 28, 29, and 30, which is about the right way to handle suffering. Suffering is especially damaging to a church when there is disunity. See, disunity makes suffering more difficult. And it causes greater breaches in the church because disunity so weakens the fabric of the church and the relationship between brethren. So verse 1 points back to 27 to 30 because there Paul brings up the fact that these Christians are suffering. And he tells them, I want you to suffer with unity. I don't want you to suffer under disunity, I want you to suffer with unity. You see that? You see that? He says in verse 27, I want to hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there is a connection between suffering and unity. You need real unity, vigorous unity, to be able to handle suffering. So this is the important connection. And it's embodied in a proverb, which was expressed in a song. The song came from Bible principles, but it was a worldly song written 50 years ago in 1970. United we stand, divided we fall. Jesus, long before that song was published, expressed it in Luke chapter 11. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A house divided against itself falls. Is a truth which is valid on a wide scale. Jesus, interestingly, and again, the Lord Jesus never used useless expressions. He says, a kingdom divided against itself falls. That's the wide scale. And, interestingly, a house divided against itself is laid waste. The small scale. When a kingdom or a house is divided, it's disheartening. And enemies will take advantage and conquer. I used to play a game with two young boys, my boys. And I would play one on two. We'd play basketball in the backyard. And I was the bigger guy, so I had an advantage. But there were two of them. And the fun thing was when they started arguing together about who was not doing their job on the basketball court. As soon as they started arguing, I said, well, I won this game. Because they are divided. They are arguing. There's disunity. And it was easy to beat them in that respect. Well, in chapter 2, Paul concentrates on this unity. This becomes his immediate focus. And suffering recedes into the background. You see, it's introduced in 127 to 30, and suffering is there as the dominant focus. But now what Paul does is he drops the attack, the suffering, and he focuses on the unity. It's kind of like the soccer games, if you've been watching soccer. You know what happens. When the ball goes down to one end of the field, all of the focus goes there. The guy who's the center, he's got the ball and he's dribbling it. Not basketball dribbling, but football dribbling. You know, the focus goes there. And so Paul says, okay, we've talked about the big problem, but now we're going to focus on this particular aspect. It's just like that. Paul's concentrating on unity. It's his focus. Verses 1 to 4 in our English Bibles consist of a couple of sentences. But when Paul writes in the Greek, he has one sentence. And this is an interesting feature of New Testament writing, Paul's writing. He takes a lot of material and he pushes it all into one sentence. Because everything is integrated there. Everything belongs there together. All of the pieces function together for one great impression. So Paul uses in verses 1 through 4, one sentence in the Greek. And he brings several elements of the subject before the readers. And in chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, he brings an enforcement of unity in the person and work of Christ. And that's what we will consider this evening. But let's consider, again, the connections in verses 1 through 4. It's related to the previous context, as you see. And now in verses 1 through 4, he makes three parts in one sentence, three parts. First of all, he talks about the basis of the call to unity. The basis of the call to unity. Secondly, the central concern of his exhortation. And thirdly, the practical accomplishment of unity. How does it work in the church? If you're interested, and if you think about it, I hear again this note coming up again and again about the reformation of the church. Let me say this. There will be no effective reformation of a church unless the principles of this passage are brought to bear upon the life of the church, and the church is marked by this kind of unity. Not the kind of unity that you have in a basketball team. There's real unity there, needs to be, true. Or a social club. Christian unity, based upon the principles of the gospel, are essential for the vigorous life of the church. So this is an important passage for us. So let's consider it. We have looked at the structure of the passage, its connections. Now we're going to look at the basis of Paul's call to unity in chapter 2, verse 1, and the first part of verse 2. Look at that again. I'll read it in our King James. If therefore the New American Standard just took over my brain. I'm sorry. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy. That's where I pause. This is the basis of Paul's call to unity. Commentators take different approaches and explain this part of Paul's sentence. I'm not going to take you through the maze of the various approaches. Rather, I'm going to tell you what I believe is the correct way to understand it, because it takes too much time and is really useless for me to tell you this commentator says this. No, none of that. Here it is. Paul is listing five blessings of Christian experience. Five blessings of Christian experience. Paul introduces these blessings with the word if. If therefore there be. And he does it again and again. He uses that word if again and again. Now we use the word if to indicate something about which we are not sure. I might say to my children, if it doesn't rain tomorrow, we'll go to the park. And that means I'm not sure. The weathermen are notoriously wrong. And they say it's going to be clear tomorrow, maybe a 30% chance of rain, but if it doesn't rain, we'll go. That's uncertainty. But this particular if is not uncertain. This is not uncertain. The word if in the Greek has the ability to say either if we're not, because we're not certain, or since, because we are certain. And that's the way the word if here is being used, according to the Greek vocabulary. And it could be read this way, and this is indeed the meaning. Since therefore there is any consolation in Christ, since any comfort of love, since any fellowship of the Spirit, since bowels and mercies. Paul is not wondering if Christians experience these things. He's asserting that Christians do, and he's saying, look, because of these five things, you ought to be united. This is the basis of his call to union among Christians. By the way, if you wonder what I'm saying about the word if, you'll find it in various passages like Matthew 22:45. I won't take you there for now, but if you're interested, here are your texts. Matthew 22:45, where the word if means since, and John 8:46. But again, you look at these verses, and it makes good sense. All of these things are true. They are not an if. They are a since. The first of the five things is consolation, or the word encouragement. The New American Standard has, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ. This is a blessing Christians know in some degree. Christians know encouragement. Christians should not be dragging their jaws on the ground as they go about life, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how much trouble it may be, no matter how tired they may be, no matter how weak they may be, there is encouragement in Christ. Now, the phrase "in Christ" can be understood one of two ways. In Christ is sometimes used to express Christian experience. And Paul may be making that general statement, just that general statement, there is encouragement in Christ. In union with Christ, you have a life in which the promises of God are fulfilled for you, and you have rich encouragement. Or it may be that Paul is saying that particularly because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have rich encouragement. But here's the point. Christians experience encouragement from various sources because they are united to Christ. They receive encouragement from the Lord Jesus himself. They receive encouragement from the scriptures, consolation from the scriptures, from the Holy Spirit, from other Christians. And I believe this is what Paul means. He's using the phrase "in Christ" to quickly drop into the context the experiences of the Christian life. But you may think Paul's referring to encouragement or consolation from Christ only. I have no argument if you take that view of it. It works just fine. In fact, Luke, speaking of Jesus who is to come, he speaks of him as the consolation of Israel. So I won't argue if you take a different view. It still works fine. The second blessing common to Christians is the blessing of the consolation of love, or the comfort of love. Look, either way, the translations vary a little bit, but the idea is the same. It's very similar to the first blessing of encouragement in Christ, and here is consolation of love. And as a matter of fact, the translators can interchange the English words when they translate this Greek. So sometimes some translators take that first blessing as consolation, and the second blessing as encouragement. So the words are similar enough. But what is being said is this. There is love, which Christians are real partakers of. And these things comfort Christians. You find that this expression by the Apostle Paul, by the way, when he writes to men like Philemon, some of his fellow workers, and some of his people, he says, these people were a great help to me. They were encouragement. This brother refreshed my soul. You see, is their love. They're practical, of expressed in practical ways. That Paul says, this is a great help to me. That's true for Christians. I have a friend. I'll call him a friend. My wife will know who I'm talking about. He's not a Christian. He gives financial advice. But he doesn't know the realities of Christianity. He thinks everybody's out there floating around the world by themselves. And he has no idea of the practical love and service which Christians provide for one another. And so he looks at the future as if it's every man for himself. Every man for himself. Well, that's not true in Christ, is it? It's not true. We can. We ought to depend on one another for the offices and services of love. That ought to mark every church. And indeed, Paul assumes that it does. To some degree. So here are the first two blessings. Paul says these things are real. Since there is encouragement in Christ. Since there is the consolation of love. The third blessing is the fellowship of the Spirit. I believe that refers to the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Paul is pointing to the various ways that the Holy Spirit ministers to Christians. He does so in various ways. It may be through prayer. As we are led in prayer, we know His presence and help. And faith is excited and expressed in prayer. There's a great deal to be said about that. He does it, God does it through illumination. Whether we're reading the Bible in our little private room, or we're hearing teaching or preaching, the Holy Spirit ministers to us, and it is a great help. That's why we pray the way we do. Lord, speak to us. Let us know today that you are speaking to us. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit is the blessing that Paul calls the fellowship of the Spirit, the sharing of the Spirit, as it were. And there are various graces that we receive by the means of grace, which are the fellowship of the Spirit. Christians know this. Unconverted people don't know it. They may have a sense. I've seen unconverted people come in. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14, where the Word of God comes with power. And even non-Christians can sometimes feel it, Paul says. When you preach the Word of God faithfully and a stranger comes in, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, and he will fall on his face confessing God is of truth among you. Now that's not conversion, but it is a great means of grace. The unconverted can sometimes feel the difference between a congregation which is dead and a congregation where the Holy Spirit is active. So here are the first three, and again, these are the basis of the call to unity, which Paul is bringing forward for us. And it's interesting what Paul does. Paul loves lists, and he loves to pile up lists, and here he has a pile of three, and then at the end he puts two together without any of, you know, fellowship of the Spirit, consolation of love, etc. But then he ends up with these two things, which he's, as it were, saying, okay, you know, I've started the list, but I'm not going to go very far. But I'll give you two more closely related to round out the list. Bowels and mercies in your King James Version. The New American Standard, I like a little bit better because we don't generally talk about our bowels in a favorable way in the modern English language. It is perfectly legitimate. But the New American Standard has affection and compassion. When a person really feels a sense of affection for someone, it touches the innermost being. And that's why Paul uses the word bowels, deep inside. Bowels and mercies, closely related blessings. Well, these are some of the sources of the believer's joy. Paul says, since these are realities that Christians experience, remember it, think about it, bask in it, as it were. But these are the sources of a Christian's joy. These Christians at Philippi, and you Christians here on Flatbush Avenue, you know something, at least something, every Christian knows something of these sources of joy, and Paul knows what it's like. So, Paul gathers up these five blessings, realities of Christian experience, and he uses them wisely and godly to appeal to them to be united. He says, I'm a very, Paul is a happy man. He's a very happy man, like his Savior. He's able to say, I don't remember the last time I heard the passage read, but it was recently where Paul describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Interesting contrast, is it not? Paul says, well, I know that joy of these five things just as you know that joy. But you know what? As happy as I am as a Christian, there's a little room left in the cup to put in some more. He says, make my joy complete. Fulfill ye my love. There's room, and there should be, more contributed to the joy of the apostle by the unity of the brethren. See how he puts it. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, etc. So, what Paul is saying is, as much as these five things are a blessing, he says, my joy will be lessened. I will be lacking in some joy if you are not united. But if you are united, the way I'm speaking about union, then this makes me happy. You know what Paul says to another congregation? He says, I know that my joy will be the joy of you all. Now think about that for a moment. That's the way the relationship between a godly leader and his people should be. That they should want to contribute to the joy of their leaders. Paul assumes it. Paul assumes that this will be an effective motivation to the people of God. He said, you can make me happier. You know, there are things that sometimes will dampen my joy. And I won't get on my sweats and go for my walk or my jog with quite the step and pep as I might. But you, brethren, Paul tells them, you can make me a much happier man. And you should. So one of the testimonies, if you have a Thanksgiving meeting of Pastor Brian Tate, what to be, my people make me a happy man. That's a very noble thing. You might say, well, isn't that selfish? No, it is not. It is God's plan and purpose that his ministers be made happy by the obedience of his people. Paul assumes it again. He assumes that the Philippian Christians have good will for him. So he says, make my joy complete. Paul has no idea to say, well, you know, we paid him. You know, we're good enough to show up for him. But, you know what? He might be asking a bit too much for me to love all my brethren as I ought to. Maybe he's asking a bit too much. No, it's not. This ought to be a strong motivation in your soul for the things that Paul's saying here. Well, I was thinking about this yesterday, and I was reminded of the situation that happens sometimes with that Christian couple. And if you love a Christian couple, because they're a fine couple, a good example of godliness, and you come among them, and all of a sudden you realize, it has just been a serious argument. Have you ever had that happen? It's a very awkward thing. It's saddening when he's all upset and she's in a huff and they're looking at one another instead of having the love light in their eyes. There's a glare. Oh boy, you want out of that, right? You don't want to be around that. If you can help them, fine. If not, you're out of there. Well, that's the principle. You're happy to see them when there is love. But it is discouraging even to yourself, even if you're not part of the argument. It's discouraging. Well, again, this is Paul's point, right? When the people of God are united, it makes him happy. It ought to make him happy. And it ought to be a weight upon you. Well, that's That's the basis of calls Paul to unity in chapter 2, verses 1, the beginning of chapter, verse 2. But let's look in the second place, or in the third place, actually, the next point, the central concern of his exhortation, the central concern of Paul's exhortation. And here we're going to take up the middle of verse 2 through verse 4. There's a lot in here, but we'll try to be as brief as possible. But I'll give you a word picture, a little picture for your mind that might help you to appreciate what Paul's doing. This, I'll read the verses 2b from where we picked off. After fulfill my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. You know, this is kind of like a seesaw. You have a negative and a positive, very close to it. A negative and a positive, a negative and a positive. This is good theology. This is good practical application. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. That's the way Paul structures his call to unity. Paul has prohibited motivations. He starts with a positive attitude in 2b, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Then he moves to prohibited motivations. There's a positive, now the negative. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. The positive, let each esteem others better than themselves. The negative, look not every man on his own things. Positive, but every man on the things of others. So there's that seesaw. It's going back and forth. And it's a good way to do this teaching. And the order is very important, by the way. The order is very important. Because it's the order of attitudes, motives, and efforts. If I had all A's or all M's, it'd be nice, but it didn't work for me. Attitudes, motives, and efforts. And that's the order in which they occur in us. We develop our attitudes. We have our attitudes. They must be right attitudes. They push the motives, and that performs the efforts. If you don't have right attitudes, you'll not have right motives. If you do not have right motives, you will not make the right efforts. That's the way it works. And that's the way Paul writes it. It starts with positive attitudes. Again, positive attitudes. Having, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Unity is the commonality here. Unity is the common thing. Now, what Paul means is not that we all have the same opinions about all things. We have different opinions about different things. I remember when I started coming here some years ago, somebody drove a RAV4 and somebody drove a CRV. It's not required that we all buy the same car, that we all wear the same clothes, that we all eat the same things. That's not what it's about. But a necessity, our mindsets must be focused the same way. Look at Romans chapter 8, please. Because this will clarify a great deal for us. Romans chapter 8, and I'll read my New American Standard starting in verse 5. Paul's talking about the difference between people who are converted and unconverted. And if you are here and you're wondering, well, where do I stand in grace? Just pay attention here. Because Paul's going to tell you the radical difference between people who are converted and people who are not. Maybe you'll figure out where you stand. It'd be a good thing. Paul says, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Why? Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If when God says, thou shalt not, and you say, I do what I want. I do my way. I go my way. Is a problem. Because God says, it's not just that you are a self-willed person, which is bad enough, but you're not even able to please God. You can't if you're unconverted. That's why you need your sins forgiven. You need to come to Jesus Christ. But Paul says, this is the difference, you see. This is the difference. The way our minds are focused, the tendency of our minds tell us who we are and what we're going to be doing. The people who have been transformed by God's grace, you say, well, we're not all the same. What, we don't have all the same orientation. I grant it. But when you understand the work of God in the mind of your brethren, if you understand that they're seeking to please God in all honesty and integrity, and that's the way they think at my job, people know where Frank Duane's going to be every Sunday. It's not a question. My family knows. I feel for young people who are converted, and then they have to deal with the family pressures, because on Dad's birthday, you better be at Dad's house. Right? When Dad calls the family together to discuss his plans on the Lord's Day, and it has nothing to do with honoring your father or your mother, then Dad expects you. When Dad gets the family and wants to go to the American Dream Mall with the family and have fun and buy candy and go on rides, but, you know, I have a previous engagement to one to whom I owe far more honor and allegiance. So I feel bad for young people who have to struggle with it. In time, if you are steadfast, then you can let people know, and they will come to expect it. So that's the first. There's our orientation, our mindset. So Paul tells us what our mindset is to be. We're to be like-minded, having the same love, of one accord with one mind. There's a united mindset. It may take some effort, especially if you have old luggage that you carry around with you that you need to get rid of and develop new habits and new ways. Whatever you may think, because it's difficult, I understand. The Bible teaches this, and it is not impossible for Christians to have the right attitudes. On some level, the believers are going to have one soul, as it were, and one aim, to please God. That's the first thing, the positive attitudes. And then Paul moves to prohibited motivations and right motivations. So I'll put those two together. There are prohibited motivations in verse 3 and right motivations in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but the opposite is that in lowliness of mind, we esteem each other better than ourselves. Paul prohibits the motive of self-importance. It's selfishness. It's self-will. It's my way. It is what Paul calls empty conceit. My plans, my decisions, my importance. And what that spells is distrust of God and disloyalty to God. Paul says you're not supposed to do things through strife, because okay, when you, it's your way, when it's your opinion, then when somebody differs with you, there's a falling out. And you can't be united. There's a lady who I've dealt with over the years. And every time I was around her, she would say things like, I can't understand why people don't see it the way I see it. That's a very modern view. I worked for a boss, and for a number of months, every time she'd come out with her political opinions, I don't understand how people can vote for that man. I happen to agree with her, but I feel that way about most of our political chiefs. I don't know how anybody can vote for them. The problem is this, I have to teach her, little by little, slyly. I don't expect everyone to agree with me. I don't expect everybody to agree with me when I preach. You may not agree with me. I don't expect it. I'm not God. I expect Christians to agree with God's word. And what God says is you're not to get in fights and arguments about your will versus someone else's will. It's not your place. Rather, there is to be lowliness of mind. This is the right motivation. It's lowliness of mind. And that has to do with your place on the scale of importance. Where am I on the scale of importance? You see, if I'm one rung below the angel Gabriel, then maybe I can tell you that you ought to think the way I think. Lowliness of mind doesn't seem that way. Where am I in the scale of importance? Well, Paul says you ought to be low. And I hope I am properly low. And if you have that attitude, what is called lowliness of mind, classic word of humility, then you're able to think differently about your brethren. You see, if you're too high, then you think wrongly about your brethren. But if you are low enough, you can think rightly of your brethren. And Paul says, and here we have a translation problem. There are two possible translations. Your King James says you're to regard one another as better than yourself. For some people, that's going to be a tall order. That's going to be hard. Here, let me put it this way for you. Think about, my wife and I, we look at the membership list regularly. We pray through the membership list. Pray for the families. It'd be a good thing for me to go along with June and say, okay, June, here is the man and here's the woman. Is that couple, are they better than us or are we better than them? You ever think that way? Well, you might not think that way overtly. You could still think that way in your heart, although you would never say it. I think that Pastor Tate is better than me. I think June is better than me. It's always possible. And I'll tell you just a little bit, because I don't want to drag this out too long. A little bit. I do not deny what God has made me. But I don't know, I'll use Pastor Tate. He can tell me later if he thinks I'm being mean. I don't think I am. I don't know Pastor Tate's heart. I don't know his motives. Christian love tells me that I must think the best of Pastor Tate. I must attribute his actions to the highest possible motive which can belong to them. And that puts him way above me. Meanwhile, I know some things about me. I don't know Pastor Tate. I don't know Pastor Tate's heart.
But I know my heart, and I know my sins, and I know my motives,
and that puts me way below Pastor Brian Tate. Puts me way below June DeWine. So, it is possible to think of others as better than yourself. In fact, just about every Christian you know, you can think that way, honestly. Not playing Indians. But I'm going to tell you, I don't think that's the right translation. I just tell you that because you should think of others as better than yourself. I think the best translation is more important. More important. I'll tell you why. Because what is the pattern of the way we think about ourselves? It's Jesus Christ. That's 2:5. Verse 5. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And here you go. Jesus could never think of someone else as better than himself. But he did think of others as more important than himself. Yes, he was the greatest. He was the holiest. He was the wisest. He was perfectly pleasing to God. And yet, he went to the cross for us. He regarded us as more important than himself. That's why I think that translation is better. But let me move on. So, when you see your brethren, and you have the same soul, and the same mind, and the same intent, you have love and confidence in them, and you can safely let go of self-interest, strife, and vainglory. Unity of this kind is essential to the well-being of your church. I'm going to say it again. I said it at the beginning. This is what God does when he revives the church. This is what God does. You want revival. We pray for a revival. I believe you mean it. Well, you better pray for this. Because this is what God does when he revives the church. You want reformation. You better pray for this and work for this. Because this is what God does when he reforms a church. Do you understand? I'm telling you this morning. There are people who want reformation, but they don't want this. This is not job one for them. It's not. So they don't know what they're asking for. They ask for revival. But this is the unity which ought to embrace all the members. All the members. And the practical outworking of the attitude and the motivation is the effort. In verse 4. Look every man not on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, you have to feed your family. I get that. And you have to take care of your family. I get that. So you have to look on the things of yours to be responsible. But Paul's emphasis is this, look, you need to be concerned about the needs of your brethren. You need to make the effort to minister to the needs of your brethren so you can be a Phoebe, a servant. And that's what Paul is talking about. So again, I'm going to try to wrap up. We'll come to verses 5 through 8 this evening, which is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to get it out there to start, that's really your understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done for his believing people and his elect will greatly determine whether you will be united in the long term. You could go out of here and say, okay, Brother Frank got excited again today, and he said some good things today, and We'll think about them this week, but that, you know, whether or not in another year, in 5 years, whether you are more marked by unity for the glory of Jesus Christ will depend upon what you think and how you embrace chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And of course, verses 12 and 15. Unity is important. It's what God does. Otherwise, the church is going to suffer. It's going to. I want you to turn over to James chapter 3 for me. James chapter 3. You see this in the statement of James. James chapter 3 and verse 16. We back up just a little bit to verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, that's the word that Paul uses to the Philippians, strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, which is comes from vain glory and strife, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion, and every evil work. What's going to come about if you are not united? That's what's going to happen. Next year, 5 years. So this is a unity that ought to mark every member. Every member of City View Baptist Church, this kind of unity with the attitude and the motives and the efforts. And at the very least, bare minimum is that you greet one another warmly and affectionately, sincerely. So that you're not below greeting someone with whom you may have some issues. You know, that's the reason why one of the most common exhortations in the New Testament is greet the brethren. The brethren greet you, Romans 16. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That's challenging. But you should be greeting every single Christian. Every fellow member. And you have an easy time. I'll tell you, it's easier for you than it is for me. Why? Because I am a member of Trinity Baptist Church. And when the scriptures say, greet all the members and greet all your leaders, you have an easier job than me. I have 5 elders. See? I can't ignore any of them. I have to greet them. And of course, I can count, but I've got more than 200 members. And the Sunday is rare that I get to greet a tenth of the members. But that's my duty. And I ought to have the heart to do it. Well, finally, what we need to do is to pray. Because we are dependent ultimately on God's grace to bring about this unity. The motives are there for us. The directions are there for us. And you haven't found it hard to understand. Understanding is not the hard part. It's doing that's the hard part. And so you need to seek the Lord in prayer to know how you're doing in these matters. Seek His grace to turn aside from the things that consume the world. Worldliness will tell you that you're important. You're not getting enough. Worldliness will make you disenchanted with your brethren. So you need to pray for the Lord who will give you grace to turn aside from the things that consume the world. How much are you making? What kind of car do you drive? Where do you go on vacation? Who cares? Well, we do care. We want to see you back after vacation, right? But it's not the most important thing about you, is it? turn aside from worldliness. Seek His grace. Seek to relate to all your brethren according to these principles. And so, one last exhortation. Please do come back this evening. Because this evening we are going to look at the most powerful motivation for Christian unity and spiritual revival in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let's pray.
Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we have multiple times today, yesterday, days before, we have sought your face, we have asked you that you would speak to us and that you would speak to our hearts. We sing in our hymnal, we pray, pass me not. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Draw near to us, impress these things upon our hearts, convict us of our sins, forgive us, wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ for all those sins that waste our souls, and keep us from honoring you in the way we relate to one another. Please hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.